The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The biblical message of reconciliation. Our times witness a renewed interest in biblical concepts like reconciliation, liberation, and renewal. In many instances, such renewed interest implies a different interpretation of these terms also. Whereas traditionally numerous churches and religious movements understood and perhaps still understand reconciliation in a strict personal and religious sense, as we sang it in this beautiful hymn, increasingly the focus of attention today is on the significance of reconciliation for the relationship which obtain among men in societal life. Social, political, and racial relationships in particular play a prominent part here. Traditionally, self-oriented churches and theology have shifted their attention to the outside. With respect to theology, we say that it is no longer dominated by personalistic and existentialistic points of view. For instance, in the influential interpretation of the biblical message by the school of Bultmann. Instead, the questions raised by modern criticism of society are the ones to which theologians are trying to find answers on the basis in the light of the gospel. And these questions must also determine the relevance of the biblical message of reconciliation for the future. It is not easy to pinpoint the cause of this rather sudden and remarkable shift of concentration to the social and political implications of the biblical message of reconciliation in just a few words. One may point out that the immense problems of human society in both the international and the national context impinge on us more than ever before because of the vast amount of direct information reaching us by way of the press, the radio, and TV. No less important, certainly, are the hard-hitting critics of society with young intellectuals in the United States and in Western Europe have raised during the last decade under the influence of neo-Marxism and Leninism. Many in the churches have accepted this dynamic and often revolutionary movement as a challenge meriting an adequate, that means a social and political biblical response. In addition, we may point to the vast problems with which the underdeveloped nations confront us during the post-colonial era. Problems which, if they do not already, should plague the conscience of the so-called affluent nations. The Christian churches in those liberated or not as yet liberated countries, moreover, do not cease to demand of international bodies of churches that they translate the gospel of reconciliation in terms of peace and justice and righteousness, and that they assume the lead in waging war against racial and economic forms of discrimination. Only so, it is thought, can the gospel become understandable to the world's colored population. And that explains the appearance of something like black theology. Undeniable, this development has occasioned major changes and shifts in church and theology, while it has led to very serious conflicts and oppositions. As to the shifts, the essence of human nature is no longer looked for first in personal self-realization, but in the way in which man is involved in history and in its structures of human society. Although one must be careful with the distinction of horizontal and vertical, one may indeed say that the horizontal implication of the gospel receive heavy emphasis, while the vertical ones tend to be overlooked. True enough, the vertical relationship to God is presupposed. Nevertheless, it determines the direction of attention to a lesser degree than does the horizontal relation to other men. Repeatedly we hear it said that the relationship to God and love of God must prove themselves in the relationship to and love of neighbor in the most universal sense of the word. And in this connection, we hear talk of micro and macro ethics, the latter receiving all the emphasis. A second major feature of these shifts, closely related to the first, is the strong, almost exclusive concentration upon this earthly and temporal life. The hereafter serves but as a blank entry on the theological balance sheet. Christians, it is said, should indeed strive for a different world, but they must not look for it above or following upon this one, but should seek it in this world. The answer to the question, are you saved, must not be given with a view primarily to heaven, but with a view to this world. True enough, expectations about the future, let us say Christian hope, play an important part in this conception of Christianity and of reconciliation. But this is considered to be quite in line with the messianic longing and appears in the Old Testament, that appears in the Old Testament and with the future character of the kingdom of God in the New Testament. But we must look for the fulfillment of this hope not in heaven but on earth. To be sure, the scriptures do speak of an apocalyptic breakthrough of God's kingdom in the future, but to the extent that this never theology can work with this message, however, it considers it above all else to be but a completion of that that confronts human responsibility even now. A third feature is a waning interest in the church and in the church as institution in favor of a growing interest in world affairs. For not only is the church calling situated in this world, enough to warn the church against all forms of egocentricity and self-inversion, but the church future, according to this pattern of thought, must be wholly linked with that of the world. For God's reconciliation and Christ's kingship are not limited to the church, but instead embrace much more. The church may have knowledge of reconciliation. The church is, as it were, confidentially let in on God's secret and knows what the world does not know. But it is not knowing alone that counts, but doing above all. Indeed, some go so far as to say that where reconciliation and renewal are be done in society, there we find the kingdom of Christ too, whether or not people are aware of it. Christ's kingship is not church-bound, it is present wherever the forces of renewal are and deliverance operate in society. operate. All this serves to make plain that the implications of this new theory of reconciliation are far-reaching and that it has occasioned some major changes. Although this socially oriented interpretation of the testimony of reconciliation considers itself justified in appealing to the Gospels for support, it can hardly be denied that it tends to erase the distinction between church and world, and between Christian faith and humanistic idealism. Indeed, an attempt to counteract this tendency is made by somehow incorporating all that is felt to be renewal and liberation within Christ's kingship. Witness expressions like the church beyond the church and Christ's latent presence in this world. Is not Christ's kingship visible wherever men do their utmost for peace and justice for the oppressed and afflicted? Are not the hearts of such men motivated by an evidently messianic longing and inclination, even if they do not as yet acknowledge the name of Christ implicitly? That are the questions that are asked in our times. Closer scrutiny would reveal several important nuances of interpretation of this new view. Some seek to orient themselves to the central message of the gospel, while others show signs of heavy influence by non-Christian, especially neo-Marxist ideologies. On the other hand, this new development also encounters powerful opposition within the churches today, in the Netherlands and I guess here too. Hence we may speak of a tendency towards polarization coming to expression. At issue, this is the proper understanding of the gospel of reconciliation. Many are of the opinion that to the extent that we stress the social implications of the biblical witness, we run the risk of bypassing and neglecting the most fundamental needs of men, thereby robbing the biblical concept of reconciliation of its own power. Is not man's personal relationship to God the central concern of the biblical message and reconciliation, though they ask? And does not the ministry of reconciliation, to the extent that it is to affect one's neighbor, consist first of all in proclaiming to your neighbor the good news of God's love towards him and of living in spiritual communion with him, rather than in the endeavors towards effecting the ministry of reconciliation in the areas of social life, political structures, etc. Many Christians will readily suffer considerable hardship in support of missionary activity among all nations and races of the world, while they show less concern for racial segregation, colonialization, and apartheid. These are thought to be but worldly structures in which man lives, true enough, but they are not to be considered essential for his salvation. It is of much greater consequence that a human being acquires citizenship in the heaven, that his soul be saved and that his future in heaven be secured. Small wonder that those who think this way are very suspicious and reserved towards leaders of the church who march in the front ranks of demonstrations for human rights and against colonialism and apartheid, and they distrust the World Council of Churches in its providing humanitarian aid to movements engaged in armed battle in order to procure their liberty, and as evidenced by the Council's program to combat racism. So doing, it is thought, the biblical message of reconciliation is turned into its opposite. Instead of teaching men to expect their salvation from God, the judge enters the scene as a counsel and defense for those who take the law into their own hands. How could that possibly tie in with the biblical message of reconciliation through the blood and spirit of Christ? Is not the church and the world which it preaches secularized to such an extent that we may no longer deem this to be a serious interpretation of the biblical message of reconciliation? I must, of course, keep this presentation within certain limits, and therefore I will take my point of departure in the heart of the gospel. It is in the New Testament. Not as though, like some suggest, the Old Testament does not contain the message of reconciliation too. And not as though the Old Testament's proclamation of the law constitutes the bleak backdrop of the New Testament's message of grace and reconciliation. On the contrary, what reconciliation is, how it is achieved, and what it involves can only be understood if the Old Testament background is continually called to mind. Without the New Testament, the Old is but a torso, while the New Testament dangles, as it were, in mid-air if one does not see its foundations in the Old. Nevertheless, it is in the New Testament that what is symbolically contained in the Old achieves its full explication and fulfillment. And therefore, I will begin in the center and attempt to get an insight in the biblical message of reconciliation from that point of view, from the New Testament point of view. Moreover, if we take our position there, we must take care not to limit ourselves to those New Testament passages which contain only the word reconciliation explicitly. The use of the term in its religious meaning is only found in Paul. And the word katalage in Greek, reconciliation in English, verzoening in German, stems from the social sector of life, and in all these passages refers to the restoration of the broken relationship between God and the world, God and man, and God and all things. The effect of this reconciliation is repeatedly denoted by the term peace, which may in turn refer to different meanings, for example, inner peace of the soul, peace with God in the juridical sense of the word, peace as a universal restoration of the proper order on earth, and also peace as restoration of the relations among men. In view of the all-encompassing significance of the word reconciliation and of the wide range of meanings of the peace which issues from it, the message of reconciliation clearly is not to be limited to those texts which make explicit mention of the term. The question we are discussing is in order everywhere in the New Testament, and the entire content of the New Testament may also be called the message of reconciliation. This is true of the apostolic letters, but it is equally, even more directly, true of the Gospels. For this was the purpose and the significance of Christ's coming, to call men back to God, to free the world, God's creation according to the Old Testament, from bondage to Satan, and to restore peace on earth in the most universal sense of the word. And on the basis of this universal and central conception of the message of reconciliation, I will attempt to circumscribe the specific context of this message in terms of three questions. Firstly, what is its general context? What is the general context of reconciliation in the scriptures? Secondly, what is the way or the mode in which reconciliation is effected, and certainly to what extent does reconciliation affect the world in which we live. Also, the context and the way of the mode and the extent of reconciliation. When we speak of the context of reconciliation in the biblical message, it should be said before all else that the New Testament places reconciliation in an all-encompassing framework of the kingdom of God, which was revealed in Christ's coming. Reconciliation is not just a matter between God and the individual person, but must be understood from the universal and eschatological point of view of God's coming to a world estranged from Him, an advent of redemption and of judgment. It is in this light that we must hear the call to reconciliation in the overture of the New Testament, repent, which also means allow yourself to be reconciled with God, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ represents this universal character of the kingdom of heaven in many ways. At his birth, the angels sing of the Gloria Dei in excelsis and of peace on earth, the Pax in terra, good will towards men. But this peace is not just an inner peace in the hearts of those who know themselves to be reconciled with God. No, it is the state of shalom, the state of peace. It is the kingdom of peace and justice of which the psalmist sang and which the prophets has foretold, a kingdom which begins at Christ's birth. And so Jesus himself appealed among the people too. He made himself known as the one who came to destroy the power of Satan and all his henchmen, and that is reconciliation. Christ preached the gospel in that all-embracing meaning, but he also put it in effect. When doubt beset John the Baptist so that he was not sure of Jesus and his messianic kingship, Jesus sent him the following message. Tell John what ye both hear and see. The blind man see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are arised to life, and the gospel is being proclaimed to the poor. That is the peace on earth, of which the angels did sing in the fields of Bethlehem. Now certainly, it cannot be denied that forgiveness of sin and reconciliation of God with men is the heart and the basis of that peace. And we will have occasion to reflect on that as we continue. But it is no less true that this forgiveness and this peace involve more than the new relation between God and men, since they also imply a new relation among men mutually. For that reason, the oppressed and the afflicted, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, are also called blessed, and those who make peace are called children of God. We may draw the conclusion that reconciliation is the central focus of Jesus' universal proclamation of salvation. Only within this all-encompassing framework will we be able to understand the profound and true significance of reconciliation. Some may think that Paul has a different view of the matter. Paul, after all, is the apostle of justification by faith, and that primarily concerns the relation of the individual person to God, not the world, or interpersonal relationships. When Paul, in his well-known passage of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5, speaks of the ministry of reconciliation, this refers, first of all, to the message of justification and of forgiveness by grace alone, which are available because God made Christ to be sin in our place, whereby we are justified in him. Nevertheless, it would be a mistake to think that all of Paul's preaching centers on the individual's surety of salvation. It is more to the point to observe that Paul's doctrine of justification is embedded in his wide perspective on the history of salvation, in which Christ's resurrection forms the great eschatological breakthrough. And therefore, Paul does not exceed the limits of his own framework when, particularly in the letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians, he describes Christ as the cosmocrator, at whose feet the Father has placed all things. He is the governor of the whole world, in whom, besides the church, all things acknowledge their head. And therefore the church, in its activity in the world, must no longer be governed by fear, nor be characterized by submissiveness to the forces and rules obtaining in this world, but instead ought to be guided by faith in Christ's victory over all things, over all principalities and powers in the world. Moreover, it is in this context that the apostle speaks of the reconciliation of all things, which we may also render as the pacification of all things, which does not refer primarily to a personal change of attitude, but to the restoration of the divine order in the whole world. In other words, Paul too acknowledges the worldwide dimensions of reconciliation, which may be described as a restoration of divine order in heaven and on earth, a restoration which has begun with Christ's resurrection and ascension. There can be no doubt, then, that the biblical message of reconciliation is to be understood within the wide compass of the history of salvation, and that it cannot be contained within some individualistic soteriology. Whether it be couched in pietist or existentialist categories. This not only holds good for the preaching of Jesus and of Paul, but also for the entire New Testament. In the Revelation of John, for instance, the exalted Christ is repeatedly described in the language of reconciliation as the Lamb that was slain, 29 times in all. As such, however, he does bear seven horns to symbolize his power, and we behold him before the throne of God receiving the book of the seven seals to symbolize his lordship over the future. He received this book from him that sitteth on the throne, Revelation 5. As in the Gospels and the letter to the Colossians, here too the concept of the kingdom and the concept of reconciliation are very closely interrelated. Having said this, it is secondly just as necessary to reflect on the way, on the mode, if you will, by which reconciliation is effected, is realized. On this too, the biblical record is eminently clear and unambiguous. If this were to be acknowledged in modern reflection on the matter, much would be gained. This way or mode in which reconciliation is effected consists in the unique significance which the biblical message attaches to the person and the work, especially to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the Savior and Mediator of the world sent by God. This decisive importance of Christ's death and resurrection in the biblical account of reconciliation, however, comes to expression in various ways. As we noted, the New Testament describes reconciliation in the categories of power and dominion. Christ gains the victory over demonic powers which have set themselves up as the enemies of God, subjecting the hearts of men to himself. And so Christ restores peace, the shalom. His dominion too is closely related to his death on the cross and his resurrection. And this conception of reconciliation then depicts Christ as gaining the victory over all the powers of darkness which conspired against him. A victory gained on the cross where he established his dominion, the power of his love and spirit over against the power of the world. In this pattern of thought, reconciliation means that the Lamb receives dominion and that the crucified and risen Christ is Lord of the cosmos, and faith in Christ is faith in his dominion. This conception represents a certain line in the biblical account of reconciliation, and as such it merits our closest attention. Still, one may not say that it fully exhausts the redemptive significance of Christ's death and resurrection. Indeed, we may question whether it presents the most essential features of the biblical message of reconciliation. And to these features we now turn. No matter how vast and universal the context within which the biblical account places reconciliation, still the mode by which reconciliation is effected is in the first place always presented as the way which God in Christ goes with man. Man is indeed positioned within this vast context of past and future, of creation and redemption, of the great redemptive plan of God, of powers and demons too, which surpass his power as man, and which situation determines his existence of man. Nevertheless, the message of reconciliation focuses above all on man and his relationship to God. The way of reconciliation through Christ's death and resurrection is also determined by that relationship of man to God, and can be explained only in terms of that relationship. It is of decisive importance here that Christ took the place of the new mankind in his death and resurrection. To do that, Christ must suffer and die. For that reason, it is not enough that Christ preaches, performs miracles, and shows concern for the conditions of men. He must also bear the burden of their sin on the cross and in death, not just as the victimized object of their wickedness and ill intent, but also as the one who takes on and destroys the sin of the world as the Lamb of God. And this is the most profound dimension of the biblical message of reconciliation. The mode of reconciliation consists of more than Christ's victory and rule over demonic forces. It also consists of his willingness to be led to the slaughter as a sacrificial offering for the sins of the world. And this is the meaning of the oldest Christian confession of reconciliation, known to us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that according to the scriptures here refers to the suffering servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53. In other words, reconciliation, verzoening, as the Germans put it, katalage, as the Greek is effected only in the mode of expiation, of zoening, as the Germans say, as hilasmos in Greek. These three words, unlike the first three, originated in a cultic context and refer to the expiatory offering, the blood of which was to cover the sins of the world. This offering was to be performed by a priest before God on behalf of the people. All of the New Testament pictures Christ's death as a sacrificial offering unto God performed in our place, an offering which covers and takes away the sin of the world, reconciling us with God and calling us to allow ourselves to be reconciled with Him. It is well known that this view of reconciliation through the blood of Christ has encountered opposition continually during the history of the church, and it does so even today in our country and our churches too. This view is thought to be reminiscent of the heathen idea that men must appease the Godhead by means of bloody sacrifices. How could such a view fit in with the conception of a God of grace and love as we find it in the New Testament? After all, the God of the New Testament did not have to be moved to reconciliation. He himself took the initiative of reconciliation and called the apostate human being back to communion with him. And for this reason, the sacrifice of Christ has been reinterpreted in various ways, for example, as though Christ delivered himself to death in order to bring us to remorse and repentance, which in their turn would serve to reconcile us with God, the so-called subjective theory of reconciliation. But no matter how much Christ's death ought to bring us to repentance and conversion, Christ's death is no less necessary in order to cover and take away the sin of the world as an offering of expiation, which he, as the great high priest, has to perform before God. Not to move God to reconciliation, not to still his wrath, for God himself gave us his Son unto a holy peace offering. But God's love does not reduce the need for sin to be covered by the blood of reconciliation. God forgives the sinner, but he does not make way and room for sin. Sin must be displayed in all its reprehensible character. God must carry sin to judgment, and since sin cannot last before his countenance, he must execute judgment on it. In this execution of judgment, Christ has taken our place, and so God himself has restored the broken relationship with us. And that is why Paul can say that we were reconciled with God on Golgotha, Gabbatha, while we were yet sinners, Romans 5. And therefore Christ says concerning himself that he came to give his life unto a ransom for many. And therefore we are again and again called to his table, to the Lord's Supper, in commemoration of the sacrifice which he performed for us and in our place before God. For he speaks of his body and his blood in sacrificial terms, of his body which was given unto death on our behalf, and of his blood which was poured out for us as an expiation for all our sins. And this meaning of Christ's self-sacrifice provides the New Testament message of reconciliation with a death dimension which the church may never lose from sight. If the church slights this dimension, it has lost touch with the very mystery of the gospel. It should hardly cause surprise, therefore, that many who live out of this mystery of salvation and reconciliation, and who find their own consolation there for life and death, view with suspicion any new any new theories in which all the emphasis seems to be put on that which our lives ought to reveal, particularly insofar as it affects communal relations in the widest sense of the word, instead of emphasizing what Christ has done once and for all in our place. Is this not a radical shift in focus with respect of the message of reconciliation? And ought we not instead to count as naught the work of man in order to focus our attention, our whole attention and faith, exclusively on that which Christ by his death and resurrection has fully done in our place once and for all? By so thinking, we are nevertheless in danger of making a serious and most unfortunate mistake too. For although we are fully justified in stressing the expiatory and atoning effect of Christ's sacrifice as the focal point of the biblical account of reconciliation, that certainly does not mean that the power of that sacrifice is restricted to what Christ once suffered and performed in our place. We have already referred to the victorious power of Christ's death and resurrection in his battle against the powers and demons which, as God's adversaries, chained men to their service. But this victory not only affects Satan and his subjects, for the suffering and death of Christ also possesses a liberating and renewing power in the lives of all who believe in him. The effect of this sacrifice is not only that it frees us from the guilt and punishment of sin, but also that it subjects us to Christ's regime. Reconciliation means that the world, that all things, men included, are again put right with God. To that end, men must be freed from the guilt of sin through the blood of Christ, as well from the power of sin through the Spirit of Christ. And by belonging to Christ, man is to become a new creature. And this is reconciliation too. Summarizing what we have said so far, we may conclude, now provisionally, the biblical message of reconciliation is full of God and it is full of man. It brings together again heaven and earth, creator and creation. But it can only be said in this order. Man and world have to be seen sub specie Dei in the light of God. For man's life cannot find fulfillment in itself, nor in the I-thou relation to the neighbor, nor in the overwhelming God-given instrumentation of life, of wisdom, of knowledge and development, but only in the restoration of the communion with God by the grace and the power of Jesus Christ and his cross. And this is the unique and at the same time exclusive significance of the message of reconciliation. And this confronts us, finally, with no easy problems when we are to consider now what reconciliation can mean for the world in which we live. In other words, what is the extent of reconciliation? The biblical message of reconciliation, that is the end, I can console you. The biblical message of reconciliation is not limited to the restored relation of man to God. Just as love of God and love of neighbor are closely related in the twofold commandment of love, so it is in the biblical message of reconciliation too. By reconciling man to himself, God also puts him into a new relationship to the world about him. That means a relationship no longer governed by fear and hostility, but a relationship characterized by man who is governed by peace and love towards God. This renewed relation must not be understood merely as a consequence of reconciliation with God. for it itself is part and parcel of that reconciliation. In the midst of a most difficult passage in the second chapter of Ephesians, Paul says that Christ has slain the enmity between Jew and Gentile on the cross, and thus became our peace. That means, that is to say, he is the peace among us. He made peace among us. He reconciled us with another. Now, undoubtedly, these passages, first of all, refer to relationship within the church. Therefore, one may not, as is often done, use these texts to proclaim an objective unity of mankind supposed established with the coming of Christ. A unity from which we are to proceed as a given of faith. For the major condition for such a shared unity, after all, is man's reconciliation with God by faith. Nevertheless, it is of a paramount significance that reconciliation with God aims and serves to transcend and do away with all manner of discrimination among men. It is important in this connection that the record of reconciliation repeatedly makes explicit mention of the world as the object of divine action. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. 2 Corinthians 5. And again, for God so loved the world. John chapter 3. Here again, we are not to think of some objective universal atonement, whether men are aware of it or not, or whether they believe it or not, but we are to think of the grace of God who comes to all men without distinction, who wants to give eternal life to everyone that believes. This should also motivate the church to show proof of that same all-embracing will to peace and reconciliation in its attitude to the world. And this theme is stressed particularly in the so-called pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, which constantly appeal to the universal character of the divine reconciliation. In the first letter of Timothy, the church is exhorted to make prayerful intercession for all men, also for kings and men in high places, in order that there may be peace among men. And for this is how God, who, as we read elsewhere in 1 Timothy, seeks the redemption of all men, and who wants all men to know of their redemption, wants it. It is curious and useful for the formation of our thought that here the political and social dimensions too are drawn within into compass of reconciliation. The letter to Titus also expresses this idea. Those who believe are called to be gentle, showing meekness unto all men, Titus chapter 3. After all, they themselves used to live in malice and envy one towards another, but have been liberated through the coming of God's mercy and love of men, of God's philanthropia. And therefore, the faithful may not occupy a negative or an isolated position with respect to social and political relationships, but must instead prove themselves to be ready and willing unto service, subjecting themselves also to principalities and powers, and obeying the magistrates, and be ready unto every good work, Titus 3. It is in line with this that we must also understand the idea to which we have already referred several times, that in Christ God is reconciling all things unto himself. As the letter of the Colossians put it, it is not easy to fathom this far-reaching thought in its full meaning. It does not mean that the powers of darkness no longer exist and no longer have power in this world. For in the letter to the Ephesians, which closely parallels the one of the Colossians, the church is called to put on the full armor of God in its battle against the spiritual powers which are hostile to God and keep men in bondage to themselves. He has made a show of them openly, triumphing over them on the cross. And that is why the biblical message of reconciliation has cosmic implications, not just in the sense that the church may live in expectation of the great future. Even now, the church, protected by the regime of Christ, is given room in which to live and work in the world. The church not only faces God and his fellow men differently, but the world as well. That is to say, in a new freedom. Because Christ has been given all power in heaven and on earth, therefore the church may and must go out to every race and nation with the message of reconciliation. For the power of Christ is upon them. And for the same reason, the church is also subject to a different regime than that of darkness and of the enslaving powers of this world. This language of the Bible is not mythological. It is a language of great practical significance. If the church is indeed with Christ to the world's rules, if the church is indeed dead with Christ to the world's rules of order, as Colossians 2 put it, she must no longer succumb to the wisdom, to the thought patterns, to the taboos which obtain in this world and which keep men captive. Instead, the church must be the salt of the earth and the light of the whole world in all sorts of relations. That also means that the church must proclaim the full message of reconciliation. The church must not just win souls for Christ, but it must also, in the name of reconciliation with Christ, has effected battle for peace, for freedom, and for the liberation of the whole human life. That is part and parcel of the ministry of reconciliation in political and social affairs too, with which the apostle says he has been entrusted. Here we have arrived at a very crucial point of current discussions on reconciliation. It is this matter particularly that gives rise to growing polarization within Christianity and within the churches, to which I referred at the outset. Many people today are of the opinion that we must push on and draw further consequences at this point. They are of the opinion that the church in its dealings with the world has failed sorely by insufficiently bringing these universal implications of the biblical message of reconciliation into practice. The church, as many will say, has limited the power of reconciliation largely to the personal salvation of individual souls and has either withdrawn itself too much out of the world or has adapted itself to the world in a conservative way, thus projecting the liberation and renewal of all things to the future, to the heaven entirely. And other people, they say, has done more for peace and justice in the world than the Christian community did. In Germany, a female pastor has recently remarked that Mao Zedong has done more for peace and justice on earth in half a century than all the church's leaders and bishops taken together since the beginning of the church. Those who wish to maintain the biblical message of reconciliation explain that they think Christ's regime is sensed more powerfully in the world than in the church. And though they speak of a church beyond the church and of a latent kingdom which makes itself felt Wherever we find people fighting for justice and peace, even if they do not so in the name of Christ. And by contrast, there are others who think that as soon as the biblical message of reconciliation is put into social and political terms, we must recognize this as symptomatic of secularization and horizontalization of the biblical revelation and the biblical faith. And they raise the serious question, how could Christ's kingship become manifest in the struggle for earthly peace and for the renewal of the structure of human society in a world which estranges itself from God more each day? I'm aware that it is not easy to provide adequate answers to the overwhelming problems which beset us on this matter, nor is it easy to do full justice to the implications of the biblical message. When we read the New Testament, the emphasis is on the transcendent character of the coming of God's kingdom, rather than on the imminent unfolding of it in the time of this world. That must be said before. The saying with which the Apocalypse of John closes, "Behold, I make all things new," obviously does not refer to the ways in which man is able to alter the complexion of the world, but to that which God will do at the end of history. All of the apocalyptic character of the New Testament's picture of the future runs counter to the conception of a gradual, imminent unfolding of God's kingdom, at last culminating in the complete renewal and recreation of the present world by man's work. The New Testament says little about the reformation of societal structures and political institutions. Paul, for instance, does not reject slavery as such, but instead proclaims freedom in Christ for Christ's slaves, admonishing their masters to treat their slaves as brothers. That is in a spiritual way, you see, and not in a way of altering the structures of society. And as to governments and magistrates, including the Roman officials, submission is the rule, and every suggestion as though the Christian is exempted from the duty of obedience is rejected. All attention is focused on the salvation which the faithful have in Christ. The focus is not on their earthly well-being. In the world they will be persecuted, but they must not be afraid, for I have won the world. Numerous New Testament passages represent the great future of the Lord as being so nigh that there would seem to be very little time left for this world. And therefore the church is told that their citizenship and their rights are in heaven, and that they are sojourners and strangers in this world. In short, when we view the New Testament and its doctrine of redemption from the point of view of these and other similar passages, it would seem that those Christians are correct who only see a synthesis and a contamination of Christian motifs with humanist, Marxist ideologies in modern interpretations of the biblical message of reconciliation, as I have sketched before. For a large part, they may be right, I think. The entire apocalyptic and eschatological context of the biblical view of reconciliation runs counter to faith in progress based on faith in human capacities, a faith which increasingly leaves God out of the picture. And still I must hurry to add, in one and the same breath, that the New Testament's view of history is peculiarly different from all other Jewish apocalyptics, in precisely this way that the New Testament proclaims the breakthrough of the great future into the present world. The kingdom of God, the great work of reconciliation, is no longer just a matter of hoping and waiting, but it has already entered this world in some way or another, and already constitutes the firm foundation for life on earth, not just for Christ's return. When Paul exhorts the church to stand fast and be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because their efforts are not idle in the Lord, he means just that. But this holds true for all of life, not just for the life of the individual, not just for the life of the church, but also for participation in the various sectors and aspects of public life. This is a struggle of the faith, which is conscious of living in the interim, zwischen den Zeiten. I mean living between D-Day and V-Day. Between the day that Christ has come and that he will come. A faith which lives out of the whole message of reconciliation as effected by Christ. Also reconciliation as Christ's victory over principalities and powers which holds human life in chains. The task for the church of today is undoubtedly different from that of the early church. It makes a great difference, too, whether one lives in a democratic community or lives as a hated minority within an authoritarian state. Perhaps this means that Christians in Russia, in Spain, and in Chile are better able to understand the New Testament than we do in the United States and in Western Europe. Nevertheless, life in reconciliation cannot be principally different in one country than in another. In as much as our civil liberties are greater, our responsibility is greater too. The more firmly the Christian faith is rooted in public life, legislation, economic conditions, the more its civil and spiritual liberties will bear traces of that as well. On the other hand, however, where human liberties increase and human welfare and control over the earth are magnified, there the spirits of men too will manifest themselves more plainly. And hence, the spiritual opposition between the biblical understanding of reconciliation and what Paul calls the principalities of this world will appear ever more plainly. This is where all those who wish to see the kingdom of Christ in every endeavor for peace, justice, and human dignity cherish a false illusion. These are different questions here. There is undoubtedly some relation between Christ's work of reconciliation and what, among all manner of men, may be described as a longing for freedom, moral consciousness, endeavors towards peace and good order in a world that should be better than the world of the present. For God will not let go of man even in his unbelief and self-sufficiency and the overwhelming force of the law which he has positive for life is so great that no one can wholly escape it. And today too, this at least in part constitutes the basis and possibility for the existence of communal human life. And in its power, the community of men can reach great heights of development. But the biblical message of reconciliation reaches deeper. It squarely faces the human will to self-emancipation and to self-realization and rejects it just as it rejects all that is great and wise and powerful in this world. And instead, it proclaims Christ crucified as the power and wisdom of God, in whose sacrifice on the cross alone the world can be saved and reconciled. The death of this antithesis can hardly be exaggerated, for reconciliation not only opposes all of the destructive forces in human societal life, but it also opposes humanistic idealism, which faithfully believing in the goodness of man seeks to establish peace and righteousness on earth. It is here that the critical meaning of the biblical message of reconciliation appears most plainly. It is here that we find what Paul has called the scandalon of the cross. Paul was also aware of the relative goodness of men, of the universal desire and longing for freedom and communion. But when Paul refers to that, he does not suggest that there may be several roads which lead to redemption, or other roads besides that of the faith in Jesus Christ. The way disclosed by Christ's sacrifice is the only way that is not only illustrated by moral decadence and apostasy from God and his commandments, but, and this is the scandalon, it appears as plainly from zealous adherence to the law, from endeavors to liberate and improve the world, if these are attempted outside of communion with Jesus Christ, so that it is confined to what man can accomplish through his own moral capacities and his own sense of responsibility. And so Paul does indeed praise the Jews for his zealous observance of the law, but he equates this zeal with ignorance at the same time, because it is trying to establish their own righteousness and reconciliation. And similarly, Paul speaks of the duality of the man who wills the good when he faces the powers of evil in this world, but is nevertheless sold under sin as long as he seeks his strength in the law and does not live of grace in Christ. And Paul is similarly aware of the noble Gentile in his days, in whose heart God has inscribed his law. Nevertheless, he tells both Jew and Gentile that every one of them has sinned and lacks the glory of God, and that they can only gain righteousness and reconciliation through faith in Jesus Christ. And this, as I said above, is the unmistakable, unambiguous, keenly critical meaning of the biblical message of reconciliation. And this meaning places us before very difficult questions, especially in the practice of our life, in our walk of life in the world, in our dealings with those who do not believe. And therefore, the church may not, as it has done and still does at times, take a negative attitude with respect to the world. Neither may the church travel incognito in the world, as though this world were but the temporal waiting room in which we, as it happens, must simply bide our time like everyone else. To live in reconciliation means engagement in the struggle for peace and justice for everyone, but then a struggle in which the church is nourished by the knowledge of reconciliation and by the faith that Christ, not the devil, is Lord of the world. I think that we must admit that the church has been seriously to blame for its conduct in the world. It has either taken distance from it too easily, without risking anything, or it has too readily adapted itself to the world. The church has confessed to reconciliation indeed, but often without also doing reconciliation. Christ was the great stranger in this world, but not for a moment by distantiating himself from it. Instead, he gave himself to the world. Only in this way do the contours of the everlasting kingdom of God begin to manifest themselves in this world. And we may only then appeal from this world to the next, when we have not failed to spare ourselves in this earthly struggle, but have instead believed and lived in him who, by his perfect sacrifice, has taken away the sin of the world and has disclosed the way to the great future. I thank you for all your attention.